discussion tonight, I think we will consider the prayer life of the throne ministry of the kingdom of God, the prayer life of those that understand the throne ministry and the kingdom. Obviously, as I think you understand, there's a tremendous difference between the prayer life of those that are members of the kingdom of God and experientially in the throne ministry than just the prayer life of other people. Not that God doesn't answer individuals and different groups that perhaps live in ignorance. He does by grace, but when you consider the prayer life of the folks that obey Jesus Christ on the throne. For example, turn to the book of Acts. Chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Alphaeus, Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. Now, 120 gathered up in the upper room and continued with one accord in prayer and supplication in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who told them in Luke 24:56 to go over there or to go in the upper room and tarry. And they were doing this. The prayer life of those that are able to live on the throne, and here it simply meant obeying the words of Jesus Christ, and then Acts 2, the day of Pentecost came. But the prayer life, notice in verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer. Now, one of the significant factors in throne ministry praying among the corporate body is that verse. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Now, many, 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 many prayer groups do not have one accord in prayer. By that, they don't join one another's heart when somebody is burdened. They do not really have one mind. And therefore, it's not a throne ministry corporate prayer. They're not with one soul and one accord in prayer and supplication. For example, probably on a prayer meeting night, let's say if we were going to picture 50 people on a prayer meeting night, probably of the 50 people, if you knew what God knows, understood what God does, and could read what God reads in the minds, you probably wouldn't find 3 or 4% of the 50 people praying one accord in prayer. Now, they'd be there, their minds would wander, they would be bored, they would want to get out of there, they would be self-conscious, they would be heat-conscious, and so on, but they wouldn't be throne ministry conscious. So I think there's corporately something really to be learned from the book of Acts on corporate body praying and throne ministry, or the kingdom power that they had in prayer. Because obviously, very obviously, they got results. And think of it for just a moment. If this is true, and if there are very few throne ministry prayer meetings or kingdom prayer meetings, in the sense that the kingdom of God has united each one with one heart and one mind, with one burden through the Holy Spirit, then there's no overcoming life in those prayer meetings, because only the throne life overcomes. And only the kingdom life has peace, joy, and righteousness in it from God's viewpoint, in Romans 14:17. So, if it's not a throne ministry prayer meeting, then you can see why so little is accomplished month after month and year after year. Because the only thing that can reach the throne is the life of the throne through the avenue of the gateway of the cross. And so it really means something when it says these all continued with one accord in prayer. You can just be sure that God had a selected 120 that were praying. And when they mention something, you can be sure that that 120 were really, really with it. And those that weren't going to be with it weren't there in the upper room. And I believe that's why they numbered them this time and got 120 at the count through Peter. Because it was 120 in one accord, and that's why they said there's 120 and they're one accord and they're in prayer. So you break that down to small groups that pray, like in a home, three or four people. And it's not a throne ministry prayer meeting unless it's truly in one accord, in supplication and prayer. There's no way it can be. But in Acts chapter 2, because they obeyed God, in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, being able to pray in the power of the throne ministry gave them the patience of the throne ministry to wait upon God in the same one accord that they had when they were praying. In other words, praying in the throne ministry brought the throne ministry's life, its patience, its attitude, into their corporate midst. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and they were all filled in the house where they were sitting. There they'd been sitting, and verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, this is a great picture of throne ministry praying, throne ministry sitting in this case, and then throne ministry receiving. And the kingdom of God truly came to them right there and then. And I believe that the only thing, and I know that many do here, the only thing that's really going to really mean anything when the many things happen in the future that are going to happen, and when the enemy really fights with unusual supernatural forces, is for you and I to understand throne ministry praying and kingdom praying in the truest sense of the word. And if you have to battle your flesh, as Satan would try to get us all to do, then the best thing in the world is to take it to the cross by faith right there and then in that prayer meeting, and don't accept it. Don't accept the wandering mind. Don't accept four bad nights out of every six. Don't accept it. Move in by faith and move to the cross with it, so that you can redeem the time in that corporate throne ministry prayer. The second thing I want you to see tonight on the prayer of the throne ministry, the prayer of the throne, is what happens when that prayer is what it ought to be. In Acts, the second chapter, notice in verse 41, when they had gladly received his word, the new converts, 241, they were baptized. The same day they added 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted to all men as they every man had need. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. First, there's the power of prayer in the throne ministry, then the power of waiting upon God, then the power of Pentecost that comes from that kind of an relationship and attitude and fellowship, and then there's the practical outworking of it. And it's right here, the practical outworking of it. Miraculous ministry, having all things common, continued with one accord, had gladness of heart, and Lord added daily such as should be saved. In other words, it became just, the throne ministry became just a way of life for everyone involved in one accord. It became as simple as breathing, as habitual as anything in their lives, because they were tuned into the throne. And being tuned into the throne made all the difference in the world. And immediately when this happened, the throne ministry was immediately, of course, constantly attacked. Because the one area that Satan attacks is the throne of God. He has no problem defeating the earthly things because it's his system. He can control that. It's his system. He can take people captive at his will, 2 Timothy 2:26, that are living in the system. But he has a tremendous problem taking over the throne ministry, the people living in the throne, right? So, consequently, it is very, very vital and relevant to get a grasp of that ministry. Notice in the third chapter of Acts, Peter and John was going up in the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And because of the throne ministry, they healed this man that couldn't walk. And instantly, Satan attacked them all over the place. And they were viciously attacked in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And constantly attacked because of verse 14, that man was healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. But at the same time, they threatened them not to speak any more in Jesus' name. In 15, 16, 17, and 18. They didn't want the throne ministry to talk, and they didn't want the throne ministry to manifest God's words, so they constantly threatened them. Even though they saw this man healed and they knew it was a miracle and they knew they could not explain it, but at the same time, even though verse 14 was there in Acts 4, they could say nothing against it. Yet, verse 15, when they commanded them to go aside to the council, they conferred among themselves, what shall we do, etc. And they threatened them in verse 17 that they speak henceforth no more in his name. Now, that was one kind of persecution. But notice in verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth. And immediately, in verse 29, they said, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, here comes the throne ministry prayer again, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Now notice the thing that accompanied that kind of a throne life. Neither said any of them that ought the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, and neither was there any among them that lacked. Now, see the continuity of the throne life. They prayed, they got answers. They healed, they got persecuted. They prayed, the place was shaken. They gave everything they had to each other that had need. Yet nobody lacked anything. And great grace was upon them all, and they had a great witness of the resurrection of the Lord. And this was the whole continuity of the throne life. Constantly it was repeated over and over again in the throne ministry of God. So as we enter into, hopefully, those that feel led to, and only feel led to, the prayer band and the prayer watch, and standing in the gap, and how many times the Word of God has taught that story in Ezekiel 24 and in Isaiah chapter 5 and Ezekiel chapter 5. How many times the Word of God has said that the Lord was looking, for example, 22:30 of Ezekiel, for a man to stand in the gap. And the man that God wants to stand in the gap is the throne man, the one new man. And that's the man the Lord wants to stand in the gap. Now notice, he could never find a satisfactory man to stand in the gap. Never. Not on a consistent basis. He had men that were men of prayer, but not on a consistent basis. Because the man wasn't made of the kind of physical strength that could do it. So he was looking for a man that would stand in the gap and turn the tide. And the man he's looking for is the man that has one soul, one heart, in the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. And that one new man is to stand in the gap and pray without ceasing, so to speak, in attitude. And that one new man learns how to pray in the power of the throne and how to be kings in prayer. And how to be real priests in prayer, because they're all of that. And they learn the value of praying with that kind of a life, which has been taken care of by the cross, which is now clean and pure and perfect in its own existence. And so that's, therefore, they can pray with boldness, they can pray in faith, they can pray in expectation, and they can have the place shaken where they pray. And this is the ministry of the prayer ministry of the throne. No longer is it suffering with its terrible, paralyzing problems and fears and indifference and passivity and lifelessness and boredom. But it's praying as somebody that's already died and been resurrected with new life. The prayer is of one soul, one heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants as many as he can have involved in a throne ministry prayer and a throne ministry corporate organism in a prayer life. And so we want you to consider that with us as never before, and to learn to allow that throne life to make us in prayer, to know what it means to have one accord in prayer and supplication. Let's say tonight that five went to prayer and two people had their minds wandering. That's not being in one accord. That's not being in one accord. That's not throne as far as the man, the one new man, is concerned. That's not throne ministry praying. And how many times people say, I wasn't with it. In other words, I wasn't on the throne. My life wasn't from the throne. I was living in the flesh. As if that helps, you know, if you continue to do that in a prayer meeting. But prayer on the throne with Jesus Christ. Now think of it. He ever liveth to make his intercession for us. Hebrews 7:26. That's A. B. The Holy Spirit groans with groanings which cannot be uttered. In Romans 8:26. And then 3. We pray fervently and in the Spirit, watching with all supplications in one accord in prayer, in Ephesians 6:18 and Philippians 4:5, thanking God for everything that we make for supplication to Him. Now, with these three principles, then individually we pray in attitude whenever that's possible, but the attitude being without ceasing from that throne life, and put it all together, and it's a fabulous, beautiful, unbeatable combination in this day and age when the forces of hell are going to be so absolutely strong against us. Why did Nehemiah do what they did in their day? Watched all night the wall, and they took turns. Some watched and some worked, and some worked while the others was watching. But they wouldn't work unless somebody was watching, and every time they was watching, that's when somebody could work. They had a whole agreement, and it was this: we'll watch, you work. They were watching the wall. They weren't going to let anybody come in on them while they were working to destroy their work. Somebody was watching and praying. And that's why Jesus said, watch and pray with me. Can't you watch and pray with me 1 hour? He said. What did he mean? Watch and pray, lest you come into the devil's temptation. Lest you be overtaken by the devil. Watch and pray. Now, many problems happen to individuals and to body members and to the corporate organism because there wasn't the watching and there wasn't the praying, and therefore there wasn't the protection that comes from the high priest, from the Holy Spirit, and from us members of the priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9, the royal priesthood. And because we refuse to be kings, and he's made us kings and priests in Revelation 1:5-6, because we refuse to be kings and priests praying and kings reigning over things so we can pray in power, and because we refuse to be kings and priests, many, many things creep in. Tares are sown at night with the wheat, and all kinds of things happen. Out of the prayer life comes sensitivity to God, direction from God, discernment from God. Of course, fellowshipping with God like that is a fellowship not just in prayer. It's a fellowship with His love. It's a fellowship with His peace. It's a fellowship with His faith. All these things are from Him that we have. It's a fellowship of patience. And all these things, while we're praying, go with the praying. We're fellowshipping with love while we pray because we're in His presence. We're in the presence of love. We're in the presence of peace. We're in the presence of patience. We're in the presence of holiness. We're in the presence of power. So obviously we're affected by the presence. So praying means more than praying. It means that I'm in the presence of the things that I need present. And that's why it's such a terrific privilege when pressure comes and when anything comes, is to go to God in prayer, because we become right in the presence of the one we need. Right in the presence of what we need. At the same time, we're praying to the one we need for what we need. So you put it all together, and it means more than just praying. It means being in the presence of the character and the life of the one you're praying to. So there's more to prayer than meets the eye. And then when the corporate body does this with one soul and one heart, where they're really one in their petitions and one in their supplications, instead of saying, well, what are they praying that way for, something like that. But never mind, love overrules all of that stuff. And you're just right in the throne with them praying, where you've been accepted with your peculiarities, and so have they. And you're right there on the throne with all of the other things having been taken care of at the cross, and you're in there in that life praying. So keep that in mind, and then remember that we have not because we ask not. That particular way in throne requests, in throne supplications, in throne petitions, with one accord. And because we do not, we have many, many problems. Our walls, our defense, they're not built. Now, that was a package of defense and offense. They were building the wall. They were watching, that was defense. They were building the wall, that was offense in the sense. It meant offense for the future for the Israelites, because they got together and began to know what to do for strategy, and they are protected from their enemies on defense, but they're able to know how to initiate through fellowship because of that protection. So that gave them a tremendous offense, which they used many times. So these are some of the things that we're going to have to understand, and we're going to have to enter into by faith through the grace of God in these days. Do you have any comments, questions, testimonies, etc.?
When Ruth follows Naomi from Moab to Jerusalem, and when she was discouraged in going back, she said to her mother-in-law, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. Where you die, I'll die. And where they bury you, they'll bury me. And she said, the only thing that shall part us will be death. And that was her commitment of dedication and identification to her mother-in-law. I want you to think of that identification tonight, because it was the kind of identification that characterizes the Lord Jesus in His church. The kind of a characteristic where the Lord Jesus Christ becomes so one with His body. The kind of a divine initiation where He draws out the response, where the corporate body will exactly enter into that same reality. Your people shall be my people. Where you go, I'll go. Where they bury you, they'll bury me. One of divine identification. That kind of identification is so much different than the average identification in the average ministry today. We said this afternoon in Portland that Christianity in the average church across America needs to be evangelized. And we said we didn't mean that they needed to be saved, they needed to be evangelized. Because evangelism in its truest sense has to begin with edifying the body of Christ, perfecting the saints in the work of the ministry. And it's simply symbolized by the very unique identification that Ruth followed Naomi, that Moses said about his people when he said, if you're not going to blot out their sins, then send me to hell too. It's the same kind of thing that Paul said in Romans, the 9th chapter, when he said, I would be accursed, I'll be willing to go to hell for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh. The kind of identification and substitution that can only characterize a spirit-filled, born-again, redeemed, restored child of God who's living in the very realm of God's divinity while he's walking on earth in his own humanity. Absolutely unique in his testimony, absolutely dedicated in his consecration, and absolutely separated unto God in the very eternal realization of His eternal purpose on this planet. And Ruth said, make no mistake about it. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. And your people are going to be my people. And your God is my God. Where you die, I want to die. And where they bury you, I want them to bury me. That summarized her commitment. And that summarizes the commitment of every single redeemed-filled child of God walking the realm of the throne ministry of Jesus Christ. And when one begins to experience the throne ministry of God's kingdom, and the execution of that authority becomes his, monopolizing his soul, mind, and spirit, operating in the realm of the position which is far above principalities and power, that child of God knows where the origin of his life is. How many understand that? Not only does he know the origin of his life, but he also knows the experience for which this divine expression is his in the realm of that life for which he's experiencing. And when he begins to walk one step at a time in the throne power of Jesus Christ, that individual subjected to God with a life objective in the Word of God, absolutely identified with the cause and union of Jesus Christ, begins to express a divine unity. And that divine unity can only be realized and recognized in terms of the Spirit, because it has the same characteristic of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the essence of the Trinity as it begins to impart its very attributes in the heart of the man. That kind of a man can say, not I, but Christ, because he's realizing the Christ has taken over the I. And as he begins to become deeply involved with all that God is, because he's left all that he was, and he begins to enter into the mutual exchange of his humanity for the purpose of God's divinity on earth, then he knows what it is to live with an overcoming, abundant life, which will be rejected of men, but accepted in the realm of those hungry for God. How many realize that? So in closing comments, I want you to think tonight. What does it mean for you to be seated on a throne? And how does it affect you, practically speaking, where you are now? What does it mean to be seated on a throne? Tonight, we're going to, later on tonight, because of popular request, about 50 gathered last night and had a monumental session on this subject of the throne ministry. And so many people were deeply touched. Later on tonight, we've been asked to play that tape that we had last night, which was taped. So we'll play it later on. The Romans 11 miracle of the throne. And it is that. All right, would you stand, please? Way above all of those things, she conceived him. His life is from above all of those things. It's way above it. He's been conceived from another planet. His nature is not earthly. It's heavenly. His citizenship is first heavenly. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Behold, there at last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And then turn over to Revelation 19. To another sea. In verse 5 of Revelation 19, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. Notice that. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Father, bless this portion in Jesus' precious name and use it to do its effectual work in these few minutes. Amen. You may be seated. When Bernie was singing that song tonight, and many of you were shedding tears over it because of what it meant to you personally, he was singing about, what was the name of that song? Mother Teaches Angels How to Sing. Mommy Teaches Angels How to Sing. Is that it? Is that the name of it? And when he was doing that song tonight, I noticed that Minnie was weeping, and I was weeping because I lost my mother a little over a year ago. And everyone that's had a mother that's godly immediately would respond to that song. Because of the love of God and because of what it means to have a godly mother, never, never leaves you for one moment your appreciation to God and your gratitude. The late Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, you can tell how a person is really like by the way they treat their mother. And he was singing that song tonight. And then immediately I thought of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When born again, redeemed children of God who have been bought in the blood of the Lamb will be seated in that beautiful scene where all the children of God will gather together. And I want you to think of it briefly tonight with me. All the children of God that have been saved will be there for that marriage supper. It'll be the supper for the bride. But because of the grace of God, there'll be many other guests at that supper. And they'll be gathered there at that beautiful scene where God the Father marries the bride to the bridegroom. If you looked around at that wonderful supper, you would see the saints of God gathered there. You would see the Apostle Paul face to face. And we will see Peter and John and James. We'll see Mary Magdalene and all these precious saints. And then many that we have said goodbye at the casket who went home to be with the Lord that were saved, they'll be there. Then your mother or your father or your brother or sister, your husband, your wife, your own children. And as you look them in the face at that marriage supper of the Lamb and you realize exactly what it all meant, the part that it played, being saved, being born again, being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then when Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, comes out on that great scene at the marriage supper of the Lamb and joins the bride, and God the Father officially performs a ceremony and marries the bride to him, the bridegroom. After that, they'll come back on earth for 1,000 years for a honeymoon, and the bride will reign with him. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank God for it. I remember the last week in the hospital with my mother. How beautiful she was. Being by the bedside of many saints when they've gone home, young people as well, that have gone home to be with the Lord. And what a beautiful day it's going to be when we're gathered around that precious table. And they come from the north, the south, and the east and west and sit down. And join one another in the greatest event that could ever possibly happen to a child of God. And then the bridegroom appears on the scene. And can you imagine how you feel and what you'll sense? In your new glorified bodies, with all the family of God, people that you've loved so deeply, people that have meant so much to you, friends, corporate body members that you've been one with through the blood of the Lamb in a relationship closer than flesh. And there you'll be, knowing that it's forever, with no separation. The scene has come. And you see his nail-scarred hands as we do in the fifth chapter of Revelation. When we sing a new song in verse 8, worthy is the blood of the Lamb that was slain. And as we're gathered there in that beautiful, amazing, eternal scene, it's just something that overwhelms me tonight and overwhelms me every time I think of it. And many of these songs tonight was relating to it so beautifully. And all sung with feeling and in the spirit. We thank God for it. But I want you to think tonight for just a moment. As we see Paul, as we see Peter, as we see the thief on the cross who was saved at the last moment. And if we were to interview that thief on the cross, and maybe, of course, we wouldn't recognize who he was. And as we went up to him and talked to him immediately and asked who he was, and the only thing that we would know, seeing we don't know his name, was that he was a thief on the cross. Certainly he won't be considered that in heaven, but maybe for identification, he would simply say, I was the thief on the cross that got saved at the last moment. And one by one the testimonies would pour out with all the past gone forever. But remember, this is in Revelation 19:7, and God doesn't wipe the tears away until Revelation 21:4. And so as we exchange in that beautiful scene at the supper, and begin to fellowship in the very presence of God with one another, with not one single separation forever, I hope tonight that every single child of God is looking forward to that blessed hope of the rapture, and then the marriage supper after that. And I hope that anyone here tonight that isn't truly born again and saved would get right with God to be there. Will the circle be unbroken? Will some not be there at the supper of the Lamb? In our message, last words, last thoughts, and last looks, when God gave us that on the highway, and we pulled the car aside, and the Spirit of God gave us the grandstand as it was, the arena, and the great white throne judgment, which is for the unbelievers in Revelation 20:10-15. And that great white throne judgment when the born-again redeemed believers with their glorified bodies are on the grandstand sitting around at that great day when the unsaved will be judged and not them. And one by one we'll see these unsaved people come up and be judged according to their works and then cast into hell, the lake of fire. And we said in that message that one by one there would be the last thoughts, the last words, and the last looks. The last time that some fathers will ever see their children because their children were saved but the fathers never accepted. The last time that some husbands ever saw their wives and vice versa because some did not receive Jesus Christ. Neighbors and friends, in some cases who we never told about salvation. Last words, last thoughts, and last looks. And the suspense of that drama is beyond our human imaginations. There'll be tears shed like you never thought was possible, and tears will not be wiped away in the 20th chapter, but in the 21st chapter, and tears will be shed like you never believed, because there'll be the last final look and the last thoughts and the last words as the unsaved leave forever and ever to take their place in hell, while we're glorified in our new heavenly bodies. Will the circle be unbroken? God only knows that if you get to heaven and some of your loved ones are not there, the heartache of it all. And certain neighbors that we lived across the road from are not there. And certain people that we worked with are not there because we never lived the life or we never told them. Oh, the last thoughts. The last thoughts. Ezekiel 33, the Word of God says in verse 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ, God, does not receive any pleasure out of the death of the wicked. And because we didn't share the love of God, because the grace of God didn't come forth, the amazing last thoughts will be unbelievable. And I want every Christian here tonight just to think of the opportunity you have. Think of the opportunity we have. We still have radio, television. We can still pass out tracts. We still have freedom. We still have opportunity to take the gospel to the foreign lands. We still have an opportunity to pray without going underground and weep before God for souls. We still have an opportunity to be spent over and over again to give our spirit, soul, and body to God in the purity of His faith, in the freshness of the Holy Spirit to communicate the message. We still have time to redeem the time because the days are evil. And be ye understanding as to what the will of the Lord is. And be not unwise, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And to be led by the Spirit in Romans 8:14. To live in the Spirit in Galatians 5:25. We still have the opportunity to be still and know that He's God in Psalm 46:10. We still have the privilege to walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We still have the wonderful, glorious grace of God where we can edify in the body, where we can build up in the body. At the rap session tonight, I'm going to show you why God said, forsake not the assembling of yourself and do it much more. And I'm going to take the phrase, do it much more, and tie it into the throne ministry and show you how vitally important it is to do it much more as you see the day approaching. We still have the opportunity tonight to band together and to go out in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, with this great message of deliverance, with this great message of life, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and with His power that He has over sin for individuals that are in bondage and slavery tonight. We still have time. We're still living in America where God has not allowed the freedom to be taken yet. Listen. Will the circle be unbroken? I want you to think with us in the closing moments. If you're unsaved tonight, will the circle be unbroken for you? Will you have to look at some of your loved ones for the last time and take one last look? And if you're saved tonight, will you have to look somebody in the eye that you didn't allow Christ to come through because your marriage was ineffective, because you weren't faithful to God in your marital union, because you were not faithful to God in your Christian testimony, because you were not faithful to God in growing in grace and knowledge, because you were not faithful and you were a stumbling block? Yes, you're saved. You're saved. But you forfeited the right to be a powerful witness for God on the earth because of your own self. What will you be thinking? And God help us. As we sit down at that marriage supper and the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, And all the saints of God are gathered there, and we sing as we've never sung. We praise Him as we've never praised Him. And as we're there, God help us to be able to be there, even at that time, before Revelation 21:4, with the most beautiful, beautiful thinking that we could think, because Jesus Christ was all in all here, and because we took advantage of every moment. And so we won't have to go through many, many pains and agony with those last words and last thoughts and last looks. Would you bow your head, please, and close your eyes?